I don't suppose the guy that messed with this is going to tell me who it was. I'll fix it tomorrow. All right. Colossians 3, verses 12 through 17 will be our study tonight. Now we are in a extended section in Colossians that is filled with commands and exhortations to the believer based upon his position, identity in Christ. In other words, the great doctrinal section of Colossians deals with who Jesus Christ is in essence, what he has accomplished, the propagation of that, and then the meaning of that positionally to the believer, this great exalted identity that the believer in Christ has. Then in the last part of the book, Paul is asking us to live in harmony with that. He's commanding us. He's exhorting us. Okay? Now in the context, in Colossians 3, verses 5 through 9, this is the greater context that we are in. He dealt with the deeds mentality, action, or actions of the old man. The old man is what we were before we were regenerated, before we were in Christ. We were simply in Adam. And so Paul told us that these deeds and enemies were fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, anger, wrath, malice, and so on. Then he told us we have put on the new man. We are a new man in Christ. And so in verses 12 through 17, our context for tonight, he is going to deal with the deeds, mentalities, and actions of the new man. And it is almost all of it, under the figure, under the metaphor of dressing, of clothing oneself. In verse 9, he picked up that, "Lie not one to another, seeing you have put off the old man with his deeds, with his actions, with his practices." We stripped ourselves of the old man the moment that we believed in Christ. And then, the moment that we believed in Christ, verse 10, we put on the new man. And it is a garb. It's the illusion of a garb. Now, for the new man to be dressed up, there's only certain compatible paraphernalia, clothes, garments that the new man would be associated with. So in verse 12 we have the command again, put on therefore. The therefore is important, we'll look at that. As the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long suffering, etc. The first thing that I want to point out in the paragraph is in 3:12, three titles of believers. These titles will be important because they become a source of stimuli for us to put on what God wants us to. First of all, we are God's elect. King James says the elect of God, genitive of possession, God's elect ones. God's elect. Now, God's elect means we are God's chosen ones. God's chosen ones on the grace plan. God's chosen ones on the grace plan, consistent with the grace plan. Now this means we were chosen on a basis consistent with grace. God didn't choose us because we were so much better than our neighbors. Boy, what happened today to this thing? It's got to be as crooked as I've ever seen. Okay, just a minute, everybody.
you're not all drunk, it's just the overhead. Whoops. Mercy. Improvise.
Okay. God didn't choose us because of some good thing we did or because of the nature of our essence. In fact, He couldn't choose us on that basis. That would violate His character. He had to choose us on a basis consistent with grace. So that is on a basis that eliminates human good. It is on a basis that eliminates human works.
Listen, visitors, it's not always this bad. I mean, sometimes we don't have any problems at all. And I, you know, people told me when I took the pastorate that it would give me problems, but it hasn't bothered me one bit.
Okay. We are God's chosen ones, and that choosing is consistent with the whole concept of the grace of God. Now, if you want to listen to the tapes on election, which brings it together scripturally, I'd advise you to do it. In fact, I think it'd be a good thing for you to do it. The Reformed position on election, we like to hit it quite a bit because it's not scriptural. It's fatalistic. The Arminian theological position is not fatalistic. It's just foolish. It's just stupid. Neither one of them are persistently scriptural because both of them go back to the 16th century. They don't go back far enough. You've got to get with Paul in this matter. You've got to be a biblicist in the matter. Not a C-A-L-V-I-N-I-S-T-ist, nor an A-R-M... E-N-I-N-A-S-T-S. One is fatalistic, one is foolish. Neither are scriptural. God's choosing is in consistency with His base, with His grace plan. Okay? But we belong to Him. And that is one of our titles. We are God's elect. If you're a Calvinist, you don't know whether you're one of God's elect. You won't know till the day you die. So a Calvinist is a person who knows he's saved forever if he's saved, if he's one of the elect. An Arminian knows he's saved, but he doesn't know for how long. He might be lost tomorrow. So, you know, okay, this is a title. We are God's elect. The second thing is we are God's sanctified ones. We are God's sanctified ones. Now, sanctification is very easy to remember if you'll just remember that it means set apart. This simply means set apart. Okay? And the idea is both positionally set for His purpose. For His purpose. And every believer, doesn't matter if you're a carnal believer, that is, doesn't matter what degree of carnality you're in, doesn't matter if you're a mature believer or an immature believer, you are set apart by God. You are uniquely His, and your destiny is fixed, and that is all part of the sanctification process. The third thing that's said, and this is so nice, we are God's... Paul changes to a participle, perfect participle. We are God's beloved ones. We will always be God's beloved ones. See, none of this will ever change. All three are unalterable. Okay, God's beloved ones. Now that means that we are unique objects of His love and grace. Now look, the whole world is an object. The whole world of Homo sapiens is an object of God's love and grace. For God so loved the world
the world of Homo sapiens, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But God is not free to express his love and his grace to the unbeliever in the world as he is to the believer. And because the believer is accepted in the beloved one, the Lord Jesus, then we are God's beloved ones. We are uniquely objects of his love and grace that he wants to give to everybody in the world. Now, as we said, all three of these are unchangeable. Unchangeable names that God has given to us. And these names are given to bring us security and a sense of identity and a sense of God's directive purpose for us. Okay? Okay. Now, Paul says, as this type of person, one who is chosen by God, one who is set apart by God, one who is the object of God's love, then dress up the new man in this fashion. See? So what he follows this with, point two, are the deeds, actions, mentality, dash, dress. See, there's the metaphor of the new man. Of the new man. And that comes in verses 12 through 17. The first thing that we have in that order is the command. The command. Okay? The command in the King James is translated, put on, therefore. We'll use the little geometric symbol for therefore. Number one, its basis. The basis of the command is wrapped up in the word therefore. That is, on the basis of the preceding facts. And what were the preceding facts? The old man is stripped. The old man is stripped. The new man is on. See? The new man, in the new man, in the new man, Christ is everything. Christ is all and in all. Now, only certain characteristics can depict what that is. Only a certain mentality can fully communicate what that is. Only certain actions can communicate that. There are things that are inconsistent with a new man. So he uses the illusion, okay? The illusion of putting on or dressing up the new man. Okay, what is the command then? The meaning, its meaning. The meaning of put on. The meaning of the command. By the way, this is an aorist, a defective middle, which means it's active in function, middle in form. Aorist, defective, middle, imperative. The aorist means that it is critical that we fulfill the action of this verse. This means do it and do it now. Do it and do it right away. And do it with the concept of permanence. See, the idea in that era is command. Imperative mode is the mode of command. This is God expressing his will to us. Do it and do it right away. And the idea is decisively, once and for all. Okay? Okay. And the meaning, as we said, is this putting on is going to be actions, mentality, mental attitudes, overt expressions. See? So the idea is, under the illusion of dressing up, the new man is to characterize by these graces. See? Associate the new man with these graces and actions. As per verses 5 through 9, associate the old man with these actions, this mentality, wrath, anger, filthy communication out of your mouth, lying, blasphemy, fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, etc. Associate the old man with that, but associate the new man with this. Do it right now. Point fact, do it once for all. Okay? Now, what are the actions, graces, etc.? He lists eight. Eight action, hyphen, attitudes. Some of them are very active. Some of them are qualities. Some of them reach out, and so on. Eight action attitudes relative to others. And all of these characterize the new man, verse 12 through 14. Number one. Put on, as the elect of God, holy, sanctified, set apart, and beloved ones, put on bowels of mercy. Now, how can you put on bowels of mercy? See, he's not saying to you, act outwardly like you have bowels of mercy. He's saying bowels of mercy characterize the new man. Bowels, and the word mercy is really plural. Bowels of... No, it's singular. Bowels of mercy. It's singular. Okay? Now, let's look at this word. Bowels is just an excellent translation because that's what it means. Bowels. Here is the word. S-P-L-A-G-C-H-N-A. Splagnka. It's, in Greek, it's this becomes an ung. S-P-L-A-N-G, splungka, or splunkka. Splunkka. Now, splunkka meant two things. Okay, number one, to the Greeks, splunkka meant the seat of violent passion. The seat of violent passions. In other words, they saw in the internal organs, your entrails, they felt that your entrails were the seat of your violent passions. Okay? The Jews, to the Hebrews, in the Old Testament, you'll find this word used again and again and again. You'll find it used of our Lord Jesus, where it says He was moved with compassion upon them. When He looked upon the multitudes, they were as sheep without a shepherd. They didn't have any spiritual leadership because the Pharisees had just legalized everything and then the Sadducees had watered it all down. And our Lord looked on them with compassion. The King James says He was moved with compassion. What it says in literally is that His guts were stirred up within Him. He felt it inside, see? So to the Hebrews, this word meant the seat of tender compassion or affection. So the entrails then themselves, the very word itself, becomes a synonym with compassion. What does he mean when he says we should have, the new man is characterized by bowels of mercy? He simply says gut, this is my definition, gut level compassion. Gut-level compassion is a characteristic of the new man. Now, perhaps one of the ways to define these terms, at least this is a way I've considered, is the opposite. What is the opposite of gut-level compassion? It means opposite of gut-level compassion is an implacable person. It is a person who is spiteful, vindictive. Perhaps maybe better expressed by a person who is non-responsive. Non-responsive. The new man responds to situations in life at the gut level. That's characteristic of him. And this is the way our Lord responded to life situations where there was a need, a demand. The second word that is used is kindness. Kindness. I'm going to asterisk the words
that indicate that these are also fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. These words were used exactly the same words in the fruit of the Spirit. Now, what is kindness? Kindness is translated gentleness in 5:22. What is gentleness? Kindness or gentleness is simply expressive gentleness. Or aggressive kindliness. It's not a quality. It is a mental attitude, but it's very aggressive. It wants to reach out. It wants to help. Not merely an attitude or a quality, but more than that. It wants to express itself. Okay? The third thing that is listed is humility. Humility. Okay? I want to show you this word. This is consistently a form of tapanao or tapania. T-A-P-E-I-N. And then on this one we have aphrosune. Tapinophrosune. T-A-P-E-I-N-O-P-H-R-O-S-U-N-E. Now this is made up of two words. Tapine, which means lowness or lowliness. And phrosune, which is a reference to the mind. So humility is a form of lowliness of the mind. It is a mental attitude. And humility, technically in this sense, really, the new man is not a proud, boastful, haughty, conceited individual. Because the new man realizes his total dependence upon God. He was born of God. He was created of God. He is created in the image of Jesus Christ. So humility in this sense, as it characterizes the new man, as this characterizes the new man. And that's what's in view. It means a sense of total dependence upon God. In other words, the humility here is really relative to God, much, much more than it is toward men. Now that, we can't say that we have something directed. We can never say in the Scriptures we have something that's directed to God that doesn't find a human direction. It will find a human direction. It will find a human expression. John says, how can you say you love God and you see a believer who is constantly in a continual need, having the needs of life? And you say to the brother, go thy way, the Lord bless you. How can you say the love of God dwells in you? Inconsistent. The love of God will express itself horizontally, see? So will humility express itself horizontally. But the idea here is with the new man is that he knows his place before God. Now, if you'll just look across the page at 2:18, you will find an expression of self-willed humility. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility. That is self-willed humility. And self-willed humility is a farce. Okay? Humility is one of those strange, elusive characteristics, normally that when we think we have it, we don't. But it is a very clear characteristic of the new man. And the opposite of it, of course, would be haughtiness and conceit before God.
One of the great things of getting oriented to grace is that grace, the grace of God, is a leveler. It puts us in our place. And I tell you, here, if you're here as an unbeliever tonight, you have absolutely, categorically, not one thing to offer God. Not one thing. There is nothing even worthy of you that you could give to God that He needs or that He wants or anything else. But He wants to give you. And He does that on the basis of grace and no other way. And that means that grace is very humiliating. It levels our mind to a place where God can communicate with us what He wants to communicate. The fourth thing that is characterized or characteristic of the new man, and we'll put an asterisk beside it because it also is one of the words that is used for the fruit of the Spirit, meekness. Meekness. Okay? Meekness is praotes, praotes, praotes. Praotes means mildness in dealing with others. Mildness in dealing with others. This is not a characteristic of the old man. It is a characteristic of the new man. Now, this is something that a pastor has to learn. Because the tendency of the old man is to really put people in their place. And a pastor has to learn how to handle situations with wisdom where he's gentle. So Paul, when he writes to Timothy, says you're going to have to strive for this. In my background, where I come from, and the kind of situation in which I was raised, you couldn't exist if you didn't learn how to put people down. You would die. It was put down all the time. And the more capable that you were able to put people down in that environment, the more of a hero you were. And of course, if you couldn't put them down with words, then the next thing was you grabbed a pool cue or something like that and hit him upside the head or whatever. So my old man is, I can be cutting and caustic. I don't mind being caustic sometimes from the pulpit where it comes to false doctrine because Paul is very caustic. Elijah was very caustic. I don't mind that when it comes to false teaching. But oftentimes, when it comes to personal relations, I have a lot to learn in terms of mildness in dealing with others. Well, this is a characteristic of the new man, but not the old man. The fifth word is also a word that is used for the fruit of the Spirit, so we'll asterisk it. It is long-suffering. I want to show you that word, too, because showing it will help you see the meaning. Macrothumia. 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 Again, we have two words. One of the beauties of Koine Greek, one of the reasons it is such an expressive language, is that the words were pulled together to make compound words, much like the German language. Very capable of expressing oneself accurately. Makra means large or great, like we speak of macro mutations, which normally aren't large, but some people want to make them that. What else do we use macro with? Holy mackerel. No. Macro means big, great, okay? Large, great. Thumia originally meant soul. Then it came to mean the passions of the soul. Then it came to mean soul heat. Okay, so my definition of macrothumia is simply you have a slow fuse. The new man has long heat or slow fuse, either one. Long heat, slow fuse.
This is dealing with others. Let's make sure we got the relationship right here. I guess we could say this means a careful evenness. A careful evenness of temperaments in dealing with others. Sometimes this word will be translated patience. Okay. It means you have a long countdown before you blast off. The next word, or the sixth word that's used to characterize the old man, is related to the long suffering. He begins to elucidate on long suffering. Verse 13. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. The first of these is forbearing one another. Now, what does that mean? Forbearing one another. By the way, there is a reciprocal pronoun here. This reciprocal pronoun means you will have to forbear me and I will have to forbear you, whatever that means. Okay? Okay. Now, the word that's used, the participle that's used, is a middle participle. Okay? So first of all, we want to put down that this participle, which is sort of elucidating on long-suffering, is a present tense. A present tense participle. That means that there is a continual need. A continual need of forbearance, whatever that is. Okay? Okay. Now what does it mean? What is the meaning of the word? The meaning. Forbear. Forbear means to endure. Now, what does it mean when we have to endure? That means we have no way to change the thing, so we have to put up with the thing. We have to endure it. Okay? So this then comes to mean to put up with. No way to change it, so we must put up with it. What must we put up with? We must put up with one another. Okay? In other words, the object of forbearing is one another. What does it mean to forbear one another? It means we will be reciprocal pronoun, trying to one another. I don't know if that's temptation or a trial. Yeah, a little bit of humor there. Very little. There are going to be things about me that you're just not going to like. I can't understand that. Do you know that one of the stymies to Bible doctrine is personality conflicts? Did you know that Paul had those same personality conflicts? That there were people who wouldn't listen to Paul because of his personality? Personality interferes with communication of the Word of God? There are going to be things about you that I don't like. We are going to have to put up with the irritations of each other. Okay? So when it says we are to forbear one another, he is talking relative to mutual irritants that aren't sin. See? This has to do... I don't have room over there. If I were putting it, I'd put it over here. But I don't have room, so I'll put it over here. This is relative to mutual irritants. Uh, back to the thing of communication of biblical truth, it's sad that that happens. Listen, I'm going to tell you something about communication of biblical truth, okay? You get this principle down once in your mind, and don't ever forget it. There is always going to be some sinner communicating biblical truth to you. I'm not condoning my sin. Right now, I'm not dying in some sin. Can't live in sin. We found that out this morning. But I am a sinner. And any man who stands to communicate the Word of God, he's a sinner, like you are. And God has graciously taken sinners and converted them and put them in the body and gifted them and given them certain jobs to do. Now this passage is not talking about sins. This is talking about irritants, like my nasal twang, my crummy illustrations, that kind of thing. And it's reciprocal. And we should not let that interfere with the communication of God's truth. I don't think that's the same if you, as you're knowing that I'd be involved in some sin. See? Okay. There's a point about this, okay? Sort of a corollary with this. And that is changing others is God's job, not ours. And for you to get into one of these encounter groups where everybody is telling their little irritants how you irritate me and how I irritate you, it's got to be the epitome of idiocy. And it's got to be one of the greatest stimulants to mental attitude sins that exists. And I have people call me up, you know, this has happened several times. Pastors do this. They go to one of these Bill Gothard seminars, and Bill Gothard tells them, dig up all the past and think of all the sins you had in the past, and then you have to confess those to the person. And otherwise, you're going to be hung up the rest of your life. And so somebody called me up. Ron, hey, I want you to know something. 5 years ago, I don't want to hear it. Hold it. Don't tell me. You're going to ask for my forgiveness? Now, you're forgiven. I don't want to know. I probably won't be able to handle it. It'll throw me. I'm liable to mental attitude sin against you. Next time I see you, I'll be thinking about that. I don't want to think about that. It's not that important. I'm glad you got it cleared. The deck's cleared. You cleared it with the Lord. You don't have to worry about me. Forget it. I had one student call me up, very sincere young Christian guy. He's in professional Christian service. He gets paid for his Christian service. He's a Chinese boy. He was one of my students. And he called me. He said, Mr. Merriman, I'm calling you from Hawaii. He was working in Hawaii. I want you to know that 10 years ago, remember that you were teaching that course in eschatology? Yes. Well, I want you to know I cheated. No, hold it! Don't want to know. You've been to a Bill Gothard seminar. Forget it! It's not important. Bible didn't tell you to confess the thing to me. You confessed it to God, and it's done. And you go around sucking your thumb and wondering if you've taken care of everything. You're wasting your time. Sure. It wouldn't work. That's right. Now, there are some cases where there are sins against others that need to be cleared up. But not something that's so subjective. The reason I say this is I've been to one of these and I heard an illustration direct from the horse's mouth. And it's forget it. If that's what... Forget it. Point seven deals with the sin. See, point six
forbearing one another, dealt with irritants that were short of sins. But point seven now is going to deal with valid charges. Okay? The seventh thing that characterizes the new man is forgiving. Forgiving. Now here he changes the direct object, or the concept of the reciprocal pronoun. Here he changes to yourselves. Okay? The pronoun is different. Okay, now this forgiving is relative to positive harm. Can harm be positive objective? That's better. Objective harm. Better adjective. Okay. In each case, the you in these, or the pronouns in these, are plurals. Forgiving one another. Forgiveness is a characteristic of the mental attitude of the new man. So he says, forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel. Now that is not a good translation. What is the thing that is forgiven? The word quarrel, which is not very good, is really the word blame. Blame. This word is the word momphe. M-O-M-P-H-E. Momphe. Momphe means a cause of complaint. That is, it's objective. A cause of complaint. Or an objective blame. Objective blame. Okay? This is the only place that this is used in the New Testament. Now, in what manner are we to forgive this? King James says, if any man have an objective blame against any, that would be an individual against an individual, as or in the manner that Christ forgave you, so also you forgive that one. Okay, point B. As Christ forgave. This is characteristic of the new man. He wants to forgive. As Christ forgave, so you. Okay? And how did Christ forgive? He forgave graciously. Okay? Somewhere along the line, we went through the doctrine of forgiveness. This could be a good place to do it again, but I'm not ready for it tonight. Does anybody remember where we... Oh, well. Maybe I should have brought it up. I think it was in Ephesians series. What this is saying is, do unto others as the Lord has done to us. In other words, the Lord Himself illustrates the case. And there ought to be, in the mentality of the believer, an attitude of forgiveness. To harbor resentment or to have an unforgiving spirit is damaging to the progress of the new or the inner man. All right? Point eight. Now, the King James translates a little preposition here above, but I'd like to translate it more literally. And upon all these things. Okay, what were the all these things? Pardon? Yeah, the 7 points. Okay, here are the 7 points. Do I remember them? No. I'll look. Bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness, meekness, long-suffering. We're putting these on, or we are seeing these as the garments of the new man. See? Now, upon all these is the outer garment. And that outer garment is love. Upon all these things, love. So the last characteristic or characteristic garment of the new man under that figure of speech is love. Love here is agape. A-G-A-P-E. This, of course, is one of the key words for love in the New Testament. Agape is, I'd like to define this, is a relaxed mental attitude toward others. Agape is a relaxed mental attitude toward others that aggressively seeks their welfare. Agape is not just a relaxed mental attitude. God so loved the world in His relaxed mental attitude that He was passive toward it. No. He aggressively sought the benefit of the human race by giving His only begotten Son. Agape love expresses itself always in a non-compulsive way. God did not do that impulsively. He did that with great planning and foresight. Now, phileo love may express itself impulsively. Runs up, throws its arms around you, gives you a big hug and kiss, doesn't care who's around. May even say nice things to you, like, gee, it's good to see you, or something like that. That's phileo. But agape always expresses itself in a manner worthy of itself. So, Paul qualifies the statement, okay, by saying, upon all these, love. Upon all these garments, so to speak, characteristics, love. Okay? In other words, it is the outer garment in the metaphor. It is the overcoat of the spiritual raiment that is characteristic of the new man. Now, it's already there in the new man. Again, we asterisk this because the fruit of the Spirit is this agape. Okay? The second thing that Paul says about love in the passage, not only that is to be the outer garment, but it is the bond of perfectness. Now, that word perfectness is a form of telao, or bond of completeness. But what does that mean? What does that mean? That simply means love is the binding force. The binding force of all the graces of the Holy Spirit. So this agape love will find a great emphasis, you see, in the Pauline epistles and in the New Testament. Love holds together the graces which are consistent with the Christian life and the Christian improvement. Okay? So we have had 8 characteristics of the way the new man is going to express himself. Garments that are compatible with the new man. This is not a program for self-improvement from divine design. It's not a guideline for emulating YMCA virtues for the believer. It is that which actually characterizes the essential nature of the new man and is compatible with him. These graces are the fruit of the Holy Spirit. They make up the character of the new man. We are to see to it that the new man is attired with those graces in the sense we can't produce those graces. We are simply to recognize their counterfeits. That which is characteristic of the old man, their antagonisms or their antagonists, their opposites. God will provide their supply to the new man. Okay? Now, he's going to follow with 3 commands. 3 commands for the mental stability. 3 commands. I don't want to say for the mental stability. I'll just say for mental stability. But this is the mental stability, of course, of the new man that's in view. And boy, is this overhead hot. Verse 15 through 17. It's melting my pencil. I don't know if it's overhead or me. verse 15 through 17. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which, meaning to the peace of God, you were called in one body, and be ye thankful. The first command is a command for the peace of God. The peace of God is to rule our frame of reference, or our frames of reference, our hearts. Now, did he say your or our? Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. This is your, and it's plural. It's calling attention to the individual, but it's also calling attention to the group, the assembly, see? The fellowship. Okay? Number one, what is peace? We can't talk about this unless we have some idea of definition. Peace is inner calmness that comes by knowing and believing God's Word. If you have been a believer for a number of years, you should have more peace about you, more calmness, more tranquility than a person who has not been a believer for a number of years. But that may not be the case, because it's dependent on your intake of the Word of God and your responsiveness to it in terms of belief. So peace or inner calmness is to rule. Point two. Peace is to rule. Now the word rule is the word bribueo, or brabueo. B-R-A-B-E-U-E-O. Brabueo means to umpire. It means to arbitrate. Hence, it means to decide. So what happens? Here comes something into your frame of reference that unsettles you. It happens every day in every believer's life around the world, everywhere. Something's going to happen to shake you up in your frame of reference. At that time, God's peace that we have by the inner calmness that comes by knowing God's Word, is to begin to arbitrate the situation. The peace of God, which is based upon biblical truth, begins to say, hey, wait a minute. Should this thing really be bothering you as much as it's bothering you? Are you putting too much importance on this? Yes, if you're so far out of sorts that you can't function as a believer. What is the divine provision for me under this situation? And pretty soon, the peace of God, this tranquility of knowing God's Word, helps us apply it, and it umpires the situation, and you make a decision. Okay? And you are at peace with it. It brings stability. Okay? Now, the third thing that Paul says is, we were called to this in the assembly, to which also you were called in one body. We were called, summoned to this peace. For crying out loud, if you're an assembly that's all the time up in the air, and they're having fights and splits and splinters and arguments, where in the world is the peace of God? And where is the Word of God in that assembly? We are called to that kind of peace. That's very clear in the passage. Now, you put the agape, you put the mentality of the inner man together with the peace, you see, that outer garment of love and so on that the inner man is dressed with, you put that together with the peace, and that is going to produce thankfulness. We are to be thankful. We are to be grateful people. We are to be characterized by gratitude to God. Put the two together, it often happens almost automatically. So the first thing, the first command relative for mental stability of the new man in his struggle with the old man is the peace of God is to rule our heart, our frame of reference. Okay? The second command is, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Verse 16, the word of Christ. Is to dwell in us. Again, the you, I'm translating in us. This us is a you plural. You plural, take it collectively, it means the assembly. Take it individually, it means you as a believer. Okay, now what does it say? It is to dwell in us. Number one, that means it's to be memorized. The Word of God is to be memorized. There's no way that the Word of God can dwell in you. The word dwell here is an intensified form of residence. It means permanent residence. Okay? In oikeo, intensified form to be at home. There's no way that that Word of God can take up permanent residence in a believer without some memorization. And one of the problems with memorization is that it gets so mechanical. And I just, I tell people, forget about it when you do it that way. I mean, gee, just forget it. But if you're a believer and you, in your, and here's a way that you can memorize the Word of God where it won't be that way. If you're actively involved with God the Holy Spirit, then He is bringing things to your mind every day. And He'll put you in a position where you wished you had known a verse to tell somebody. Memorize the verse right then. Maybe you're a believer and you need a promise. Find the promise and memorize it right then. Don't slough it off. I have a whole system of Bible memory in terms of dealing with people after I get them to a certain point in personal work. I know exactly where I'm going to go, what I'm going to show them, and I know the verses I'm going to use. I do that purposely because there has to be some rational plan in helping people get from point A to point B. So as you have a need, now one of the great things for you guys who are studying Greek, man, when you start translating a verse word at a time, it's just like taking the Word of God and searing it in your soul. The only trouble is when you go to quote it, you quote it half the time in Greek. And nobody knows what you're talking about because they're so used to the King James. Well, that's not true. They know what you're talking about. The Word of God is to be memorized. Now watch. It's to be done plentifully. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. So the Word of God is to be plentiful in our lives. It is to dwell in us richly. Okay, now richly means both in quantity and degree. Quantity and degree. Okay? The third thing it says, in verse 16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Okay? So the Word of God is to dwell in us in all wisdom. Now, what is all wisdom? Well, let's change this. The Word of God is to be applied to our lives. That's what it means when it says, in all wisdom. Wisdom is simply taking what we know doctrinally and applying it to our lives. I had a long-distance call yesterday. I had four long-distance calls this week. Each one of them took a minimum of an hour. Most of them were dealing with, what does this clause mean in this passage, in this Greek text? But with this person was telling me, I know doctrine, I memorized doctrine, I know Scripture, I know this, I'm falling apart. What's wrong? What's wrong? Well, I'm not going to tell you all the details because it's none of your business. But one of the problems was, is there is wisdom in applying the doctrine. And this is what James is saying when he says, if any man under a trial lack wisdom, let him ask of God. God will give him knowledge on how to apply the doctrine. So the Word of God is to dwell in us richly in all wisdom, meaning it's to be applied wisely to our lives. Okay? The fourth thing that's said about the Word of God, let the Word of God dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto the Lord. That simply means that the Word of God is to be expressed. Expressed. And that is the idea of teaching and admonishing or encouraging. Okay? Now he tells us several ways. In psalms. A psalm was simply, in Paul's time, a song with accompanied by a musical instrument. Okay, now usually it was it came from the Hebrew chanting of the Psalms, usually a Psalm of David, put to music. Okay? And of course, that would be a favorite of those who were Jews in the assembly. But that was not the only kind of singing they had. He says in hymns. A hymn was simply a song of praise to God. The third category of expression that he used of the Word of God, in spiritual songs. In spiritual songs. What is the difference between a spiritual song and a hymn? A spiritual song was simply a song with a scriptural theme. And if you think that isn't hard to find, you are out of your mind. We've got these great songs today. Climb Up Sunshine Mountain. Heavenly Breezes Blow. Faces All Aglow. This Little Light of Mine, I'm going to Let It Shine. They're really great doctrinal truths communicating. Get a teenager that's been raised in the church with the musical chairs and all of these great things of the faith, and put them over in the front lines in Korea, or the big one, WW2. Put them there in Vietnam. Bullets start whizzing over his head, and he's scared, and the guy next to him says, you know how to pray? No, I'm a Christian, though. What do you know? Well, I know a little hymn. Called Climb Up Sunshine Mountain. I'll sing it to you. One of the most difficult things today is the false doctrine communicated in music. So Paul says there's a potentiality of teaching and encouraging in this medium. And there's not only a potentiality of it, but we're supposed to do it. See? That's the context. Okay? The third command, and this will help mental stability. Two things he's told us. One, let the peace of God umpire. Two, let the Word of God dwell in us richly. The third thing, relative to mental stability, is verse 17, the name of Christ. Anytime you have the concept of the name of Christ, you have the authority of Christ. You have the essential essence of Christ. You have all that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ means. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. His name is characteristic of His essence and His work. Now the command is simply this. The name of Christ is to be the motive and object of our acts. Verse 17. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, verbally or in action, communicative or in terms of effort, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Do all. Underline all. Asterisk it. Circle it. Whatsoever you do. Now it's obvious that there are some things we couldn't do. The new man will not do some things in the name of Jesus. He won't lie. He won't steal in the name of Jesus. Of course. He's talking about things that are compatible with the new man. Do all in the name of Jesus. And what that means is there is no sacred and secular for the believer. If you are a doctor and you are in the will of God, that is as sacred as you being a pastor. If you are a mechanic and that you are walking in the will of God, that is as sacred as your being a missionary. There is categorically no difference for the sacred between the sacred and the secular for the believer. All is sacred. Do it all in the name of the Lord. And that will lead to mental stability and an invigoration of the new man. All of these things are characterized by the new man's mentality. Okay, time is up. Any questions on any of the words or concepts? Did the ladies show up with the ice cream, or was that just a gimmick? I notice we have a nice group out tonight. It worked. Where are we on this extravaganza? Anybody know? Yes. Oh, great. Okay. Super. I tell you what, when you ask these ladies in this church to do something, they get it done. So, we're to go downstairs and eat ice cream till it's all gone. Can't go home till it's all gone. Any questions on the passage? Let's close in prayer. We thank you, our Father, for the reality of the new birth, of regeneration, of the new man who's in us. Can't be seen, yet he makes himself expressed in the mind of Christ and in the mentality of our Lord. We're grateful for all of these benefits that are ours simply by having Christ as our Savior. And we do ask that for us who are part of this assembly, that the peace of God will be the umpire in the frame of reference of each one, that the ministry of biblical truth and doctrine to the mind will be a stabilizing factor. We pray for an increase in the Word of God dwelling in us richly, both as an assembly, intensify the significance of this to each of us, and as individual believers, in terms of knowledge of Scripture and reliance upon it. And Lord, we pray that you'll help our young people and those professional people here to be careful to do everything in their mentality and in their acts and words in the name of the Lord, which will eliminate our doing some things and certainly give meaning to other things. These things we pray with thanksgiving in Christ's name. Amen.